Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Hey, it's good to have you with us today. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 1. We are currently studying the Gospel according to Luke. We are in chapter 1. Last week we began to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 20. Actually, verses 5 through 25 is where we're going to go to today. Last time, we took a look at the first 12 verses, 5 through 12, actually. And in 5 through 12, Luke records for us, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So right away we know that they are living under Herod the Great. We identified him the last time. Not a real easy, pleasant situation to be under, even though he allowed them to do the service in the temple, to do their worship, and so on. He gave them that freedom. But, you know, the guy was so paranoid, as we said last week, you just never know. You would never know what he's going to do next. And so that's the situation, the government that they were living under at that time. There was a priest. His name was Zacharias. He had a wife by the name of Elizabeth. They were from the division of, or the group of, Abijah. Israel divided into 24 groups, and they were of this particular division. She was also a daughter of Aaron, which means she was a priest's daughter. So we have a priest who is married to a priest's daughter. Verse 6 tells us they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So they were a godly couple. But verse 7 says that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. She was unable to conceive, and it was not because of the way they walked, the sin that was in their lives. That's what the Jews would put on a woman who was barren, the fact that she was cursed of God, and it was legitimate grounds in the Jewish eyes for divorce. But that was not the case here, and Luke wants to make that very clear to us, that they were both righteous and they had no child. So it was not because of the sin in their lives. It happened, verse 8 says, that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, that simply means that twice a year for 1 week, each of the two times, that particular division would have charge of the service that would go on in the temple in Jerusalem. So Zacharias and his wife for that week would go up and he would perform service in the temple. According to, as it says, verse 9, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And so this was a really big deal. They were a very ordinary couple, as we said before, living in the hills of Judea, probably somewhere. Doesn't tell us exactly where. They came up to Jerusalem. There were about a total of 20,000 priests at that time, 18,000 to 20,000 priests. And so one division, which would be a little over 800 priests, would go up. 50 of them would be chosen. The way they would be chosen was by lot. Lot simply meant they either used sticks or they used stones that were marked. And if the lot fell in a particular way, you were either chosen or you were not chosen. It's kind of the roll of the dice, so to speak. However, we know, as we said last week, that in the Old Testament, it tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome is of the Lord. So God controls all possible chances. There is no such thing as chance in the universe. God is the one who sovereignly controls all things, even right down to the roll of the dice or the casting of the lot. Well, this was a big deal because for Zacharias to be chosen, there were about 50 priests that were to be chosen. out of those 50, he was chosen to do the service of the altar of incense, which meant he and two other priests who would have been chosen would go up into the holy place. One would bring the coals from the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar. He would bring that with him. The other one would bring some utensils and so on, something to clean out the ashes. And so they would do that first with Zacharias there. More coals would be poured onto the fire or onto the altar of incense. Another one would clean out the ashes and so on. Those two would leave, walk out, and one would be left. In this case, it would be Zacharias. Now, this was a really big deal to be chosen because you could only do that once in your lifetime. If you were chosen, that would be it. You would never be chosen again to give other priests the opportunity to serve. So it was a high and holy service that Zacharias would do. So here they are living, as I said, just common, ordinary lives. And now God begins to move, and he moves by, first of all, having Zacharias chosen to serve in the altar of incense. And it says in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So here's the picture. Zacharias is inside. He is taking the incense that he has with him, a little dish of incense. And at the same time, when these other two guys leave, then they know that it is time for Zacharias to offer up prayers. And that's exactly what the altar of incense was. It was symbolic of prayers, that when you put the incense on there and the smoke would go upward, that was a symbol of the prayers of the saints ascending upward to God in heaven. So when those other two priests left, people knew now it was time to pray. And as they were praying on the outside, Zacharias was on the inside putting the incense on. The smoke was going up, a fragrant aroma to God in heaven. Verse 11 says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. Here's another sharp right turn, or another zig in the zigzag type of thing. Things, like we say, God is beginning to move. First of all, he's chosen. Second of all, now an angel appears to him, the altar of incense. It says Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. Obviously, he's going in. He's thinking, okay, I put the incense on. I'm all done. I'm very close to the veil here, and I don't want to linger. That's one thing a priest, whether it was the high priest or a priest such as Zacharias, in there doing his offering of incense upon the altar. You did not want to linger. You wanted to just be very, very careful. You wanted to do your duty, and you wanted to leave. And here, all of a sudden, an angel appears. And we said this is probably very frightening to him. The reason it's frightening is because he wondered if he did something wrong, and he was going to be judged for it. He no doubt knew the account of Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament. He knew that they were, because they messed up on the altar of incense, they were both killed, extinguished by God right on the spot. So he was troubled and didn't know quite what this all meant. And now we pick up the story from there and we head into verse 13. I again put Herod the Great and who, that chart again, Herod the Great and who descended from him, the Herodian dynasty, which had control of Jerusalem all the way through the first century. We talked about Herod the Great's kingdom, how large it was. We also had a slide up, which I again have up of the altar. I put a red X where the angel would have appeared. As you would come from right to left, Zacharias would enter into the holy place, that middle section, and he was up at the altar of incense, which was towards the front, and an angel appeared as he was turning and going to leave. An angel appears on the right. Then it says in verse 13, but the angel said to him, now he's realized he's in a terrified, frightened state here. Fear really gripped him because he didn't know really what was going on. But the angel says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. The little phrase, do not be afraid, if you run it through Scripture, you will see this is a standard reply by an angel. Everyone in Scripture who is confronted or talked to by an angel, they are immediately afraid. They either pass out, they act like a dead man, as in Revelation chapter 1 with John. He fell to the ground as a dead man. I mean, that's the kind of reaction you have to these wonderful creatures that suddenly appear before you, but you just don't know, because it's so startling, exactly what this means or what's going to happen next. So the angel says, do not be afraid. And significantly, these are the first words from God since the Old Testament. Since the Old Testament closed off, since God stopped speaking through the prophets some 400 years before this time, now the very first words, Luke records the very first words that are given, the only one of the four Gospels that records this, and these are the first words, do not be afraid. It says here, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Petition that he would have given here, and it says here that the petition has been heard, and therefore is an answer coming forth. So there are really two prayers that are answered at once when he announces that he and his wife are going to bear a son. The first one is there will no longer be barren after years of praying. Years and years and years. Again, they are aged, they are old, perhaps somewhere around 70 to 80 years old. They have been praying probably ever since they were married. Yeah, she would be able to bear a son. She has not been able to do that. This might mean 40, 50 years of praying with no answer. They've been faithful. They have been diligent. And you notice there's nothing said here about the fact that at some point they had stopped praying. I think they were probably, when they got to this age, maybe they were no longer praying, believing there was an impossibility. But for her, during her childbearing years, they still were praying. And of course, the second would be that the Messiah is coming. You would be praying for that, and that's exactly what was being answered through this. Now, they didn't understand all of that at this time, because they didn't understand who John the Baptist was going to be, what his mission was going to be, that he was going to be the forerunner, that he was going to announce Jesus Christ to the world. They did not realize that, but in essence, we know that that's what is going to take place, and therefore, when the angel says, your petition has been heard. Your petition, and of course, what he was praying as he was standing there at the altar, was not per se, please give us a child. What he was praying for was Israel, as we said last week, praying for their needs, praying for their salvation, and praying for the Messiah to come. So to speak, two birds were killed with one stone here, and the fact that in this prayer that he was praying concerning the Messiah, God was going to answer a personal prayer, and he was going to answer a national prayer in the fact that John the Baptist would come. He's not the Messiah, but he would announce the Messiah. And once he came on the scene, the Messiah would follow shortly. And so no longer would Elizabeth be barren, and the Messiah is coming. So here is another right turn, because they are going to be given a son. After all these years, after all the prayers that have gone up, now suddenly God says you're going to have a son. Someone has said that prayers are filed in heaven and are not forgotten. That's important for us to remember. The prayers that you give to God, that you pray about, those prayers so to speak, are filed in heaven, and they are not forgotten. And that's why we are to continue to pray, because God is the one who hears, God is the one who keeps track of it. It says here that your wife will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Usually the father names the son, but in this case, it's God that does. The name John means God is gracious and most fitting, and you can see why God gave him this name, because God is being very gracious here to Zacharias and Elizabeth by granting them a son, and of course, even far more, granting that the Messiah now will come upon the scene, the one who will save the world from their sin, or will provide salvation, give himself as a sacrifice for all those who would believe and put their trust in him. It says in verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So this will bring joy personally. It'll bring, obviously, joy in their marriage. It'll bring joy to the world because of the fact that John is going to announce the forerunner. Jesus is going to come on the scene. And this will launch everything, because once you get John on the scene and you get him announcing the Messiah, it's going to launch the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will give himself as a sacrifice for sin and for those who will put their faith and trust in him. So God has delayed the answer to Zacharias and Elizabeth here, and he did that because he wanted to display his glory. And that's not uncommon. God often delays things, and he waits for the right time where he wants to display his glory, and that's in this case. You will also find this, for instance, in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. This is the account of the blind man who was born blind from birth. It says in verse 1, as he passed by, talking about Jesus, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now you notice that Jewish attitude that if there is in any way some kind of a defect, then it has to be because of sin. And so they're asking Jesus, who sinned in this case? Goes along with what we're talking about in the fact that Elizabeth was barren and they pinned on her. It had to be because of sin, and therefore she was cursed of God. Jesus answered in verse 3, and he says, it was neither this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, God was going to get glory from this. God brought this about. Tells us in the Old Testament is God is the one that makes one blind or deaf or whatever it might be, the disability of a person. And here in this case, it says that God had this individual born blind so that he could heal this individual and that the works of God might be displayed in him. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were withheld from having a child till way later years, but this was God's plan, and it was to glorify God. You'll notice in the next slide, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 13 and 14, you remember this couple of verses back when we studied Ecclesiastes earlier in 2020. Solomon records for us, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. You'll notice that life isn't a straight path. It isn't a pathway that goes on in a straight manner. But God puts kinks and bends in the road. And he does that because he will manifest himself in those situations, which he is doing with Zacharias and Elizabeth here. And he has put a bent in Elizabeth that she could not conceive for all these years, and then all of a sudden now she can do that. And God has made one as well as the other, whether it's prosperity or whether it's adversity. So he does it to glorify himself. Secondly, he also does it to dispense his grace. He wants us all to see, everyone in the world to see what a gracious God he is and what a gracious son he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly is to distribute joy, as we saw here. So the principle here, when you think about it, is don't give up praying. They prayed for many years, probably, you know, like I said, when they got out of childbearing years for Elizabeth. Maybe they stopped praying at that point, but I think they were very diligent all the way through, very faithful all the way through, year after year after year, decade after decade, praying for a child. And the principle here is don't give up praying. Luke is going to tell us later on in chapter 18, verse 1, he's going to say this, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." And that's exactly the lesson we're seeing here in this account of Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were faithful, they were blameless, they walked with God. One thing to note here is that God's timing brings answers beyond what we could ask or think. They got more than a son. They got the forerunner of the Messiah. I mean, what an honor and what a privilege that your son is going to be the one who is going to announce to the world, here is the Messiah, he has come. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's just like God, isn't it? Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think." And that's what Zacharias and Elizabeth are experiencing here, far beyond all they could ask or think. Not only given a son, but given more than a son in this situation. Verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So this tells us what John will do. It says in verse 15, first of all, "For he will be great." It says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord, so he will be devoted. It says that he will drink no wine or liquor, so he will be controlled. He will never, ever be out of control. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Isn't that interesting that you make a comparison on one hand of what you will not be controlled with, wine or liquor, and on the other hand, the word filled here, plerao, means to be controlled, but you will be controlled with the Holy Spirit. Can you think of another verse in the Bible that says the same thing? It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be controlled with alcohol, with liquor, it says, but be controlled with the Holy Spirit. The same comparison is made, and it's an important comparison because it talks about control. And at no time is John will set that aside. He will give that up, that he will not take any wine or liquor, and instead he will be controlled with the Holy Spirit. Some have wondered, did John take a Nazarite vow? If you take a Nazarite vow, three things that you do. Number one, you do not cut your hair. Number two, you never touch a dead person. And number three, you drink no alcoholic beverage. And we have no recollection here. We have no scripture that tells us that John did not cut his hair or that he did not touch a dead person. Now, John goes out in the wilderness, probably didn't get too many haircuts in the wilderness. Maybe this was a Nazarite vow. I mean, we don't know. We do know here specifically that he will drink no wine or liquor. As Ephesians 5 says, do not get drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now you say, now how did that happen? Because I've taught over and over again, we've looked at it over and over again, the filling of the Spirit, the control of the Holy Spirit is something where we throw the controls of our lives. When temptation comes our way, whatever, we throw the controls of our lives over to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God that we have memorized, that we have planted in our hearts, and he controls us through that so that we do not sin. If we fail to do that, which we often do, we sin. But here it says, while he's yet in the mother's womb. Well, he's not thinking about throwing any controls over of his life or throwing the will of his life over to God at this point. So control must be a little bit different here. And I think it does mean something different in the fact that it is used here in a broad sense. It's used in the sense that God has his hand upon John the Baptist and he is controlling. He will be controlling his life as he grows, as he matures, and that God's hand will be especially on his life as he develops him to be a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, God will be controlling his life. And then not only will he be controlled, number four, but he will be instrumental. Notice verse 16. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. So he will be instrumental in seeing many of the Jews come to know him. He's down in the water. He's doing a baptism of repentance. They're coming out. The Jews are coming out from Jerusalem to be baptized, to repent of their sin. He's doing that. And he will see and he turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He has to turn them back because they have been straying. They have been wandering far from God. They have been in idolatry. By this time, they have formed the Sanhedrin. There are the Pharisees and the Sadducees that have come into being. I mean, they have strayed far away. And John will be instrumental in seeing many of them turn back to him. And then lastly, he will be a forerunner, verse 17, where it says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, meaning Jesus Christ, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and to the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, John will not be Elijah as he comes, as it says here, but he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Interesting, because the very last words of the Old Testament are this. Very last words. Behold, this is in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, you always have to keep everything in context. This is back in the Old Testament. When it's talking about in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, it is not looking forward at that point, per se, to the coming of John the Baptist, to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the formation of the church, and so on. This is talking about sending one such as Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. When will that occur? We know from the study of Revelation that will occur in the tribulation period. There will be a tribulation period, and during that period, there are going to be two witnesses. Those two witnesses are going to come. They are going to have extraordinary power. You see on the next slide a depiction of them that are going to come and going to appear, and they will have supernatural power. They will be able to breathe out fire, and extinguish the enemies of them who are threatening to kill them. Obviously, eventually they will be killed. They will be laying in the street for 3 days before God supernaturally resurrects them. I put on the next slide a slide that came out of our study in the book of Revelation just to review this. Who are these two witnesses? Well, the possibility is Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Enoch, or two unidentified men. But notice in two of the three here, we're identifying perhaps these people as Elijah. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, neither of these people, Enoch and Elijah, died a natural death." So some believe God sent them back to earth to die to fulfill Hebrews 9:27, where it says, "All men must die." However, we know that it is not necessary for people to die a physical death. That does not happen. We know it hasn't happened. In fact, in the rapture, when all the believers are taken off of this earth, none of them will die a natural physical death. They will all be raptured or taken up, snatched up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So verse 5 of Malachi 4 says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And so they will come, the witnesses will come. The terrible day of the Lord is the second half of the tribulation period. And after that period of time, and many of Israel will turn back to God in the tribulation period. And then, of course, God will come, Jesus Christ will come in his second coming at the end of the tribulation period, and he will set up his kingdom down here on this earth. And relationships then will be healed. And I think that's what we're talking about here when we're saying in verse 17 that John will come as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the Lord is coming by John coming and his ministry of repentance, baptizing people unto repentance. John is doing that, and by doing that, he is mending the relationships, the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient and so on. All of that he is doing in his ministry, preparing for the Lord. The two witnesses, Elijah and Enoch, let's say, if they are the two, they're doing the same thing during the tribulation period because the Lord is returning, the second coming. And they are doing that as well. I just put a note at the bottom, and that is, note that none were more successful than Elijah in the Old Testament in turning the hearts of the people back to God from the apostasy of Ahab and Jezebel. Israel had fallen into great apostasy, idolatry, and so on under Ahab and Jezebel. And Elijah came along and he turned the hearts of the people back to God. So that's why this reference to Elijah is used here, because that's what John the Baptist is going to do. He will be so instrumental in turning the hearts of Israel, not all of them, but many of them, back to him. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." I mean, we can't hear the tone at which Gabriel is talking, but I think it's a very stern tone and probably reprimanding Zacharias for questioning who he is and is this message real. So Zacharias has heard this tremendous thing, 15, 16, and 17, of who his son is going to be and what his son is going to do. And Zacharias is saying, man, I just, I don't know if I can trust this. How am I going to know this is certain? You know, I'm old. My wife is old. We're advanced in years. Man, can we really have a baby? Now, he was responsible for the truth of the Old Testament. And in the truth of the Old Testament, he would have known that God does this. When God comes and says, like with Abraham and Sarah, or whoever it is in the Old Testament, when God says, I'm going to grant you a child now, that's as good as gold. It's going to be granted. All those people, whenever God said that through an angel, whoever it was, God meant it, and it happened. And this did not please God at this point, or Gabriel, who is a spokesman for God, did not please them that there was doubt, that there was lack of faith on the part of Zacharias. He should have responded in faith at this point. And so he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. When God says something, there is no need for a sign. You see in Scripture, for instance, Matthew 16, verses 1 and 4, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus said down in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is, Jonah was a symbol, a metaphor for Jesus Christ. Jonah was in the whale 3 days and then was vomited out. The Son of Man will be in the earth. The Son of God will be in the earth for 3 days after his crucifixion. And then he will rise from the dead. And that's the only sign Jesus says that you're going to be given. No other sign. Evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So no sign is going to be given. Gabriel's word should have been enough because he comes directly from God. You know, there are only the names of two angels are given to us in the Bible. One is Michael and one is Gabriel. Michael means and was an angel of war. He was a defender of Israel. You always see him in skirmishes. You see him, for instance, in Revelation chapter 12 when Satan is booted out of heaven. No longer has access to heaven. Michael is there. He's engaged in the war. Gabriel, on the other hand, he's an angel of announcements. He's appearing here and there, and he's bringing the message of God and announcing it to someone that God has chosen. God sends angels to accomplish his purposes, and I gave a whole group of references here. You can look up on your spare time and take a look at all of these as you're studying these things, and you will see that God uses angels. That's one of their ministries, is to come and to give announcements, to tell people about God's will, what's going to happen perhaps in the future. So Gabriel came straight from God. There was no need whatsoever to doubt his word. And so the passage says we go to verse 20 now, and this passage tells us that there is going to be a consequence for the lack of faith and belief on the part of Zacharias. It says in verse 20, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak, Zacharias, until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words and will be fulfilled in their proper time. So here's another turn. Here's another zig in the zigzag of Zacharias' life. So God gives Zacharias a sign, but it's not the sign that he wanted. It's not the one that he wanted. And the sign that this is all real and that God means business here is the fact that Zacharias now, from this time forward, for 9 months, he's going to be unable to speak. He will not have the capacity or the ability to be able to speak and verbalize what he is thinking. And if you think about it, what made this such a difficult punishment was that Zacharias has such great news to tell everyone. I mean, you can imagine for all these years that he is married to Elizabeth and they have not been able to have a child. He has not been able to go tell and announce good news to people that they are going to have a child. This has all been bottled up, and now he comes to this point and he blows it by not believing God. And as a result, he is struck mute. He is not able to speak. And this tells us that God takes no pleasure in unbelief. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. If you want to please God in your life, exercise faith. Believe God. Believe his word, what he says in his word. Trust his promises that they are true and that God will be faithful to bring them to pass. But we ought to understand here that this will not slow down the plan of God. Just because Zacharias here has made a decision not to trust God, and as a result, he has become mute, this in no way is going to slow down the plan of God. Someone has written this, and you can see how everything just hinges and builds upon everything. Because if at this point God says, okay, well, now we have to just kind of put everything on hold, Zacharias, because of what you did. And so someone has said this, quote, if there is no Zacharias, if God puts him aside at this point, then there is no John the Baptist. And if there is no John the Baptist, there is no herald announcing the coming of the Messiah. And if there is no herald announcing the coming of the Messiah, the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah are unfulfilled. If any of the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the first coming of the Messiah are unfulfilled, then Jesus did not fulfill all things. And if Jesus did not fulfill all things, then he did not complete God's plan of redemption for you and I, and we must perish in our sins, end quote. So a lot rests upon Zacharias and Elizabeth and them having a child. Who will be John the Baptist? Who will be the forerunner of Jesus Christ? And just because Zacharias here messed up by not having the faith and belief that he should have, that doesn't slow down the plan of God. God carries on with his plan. And the Messiah will come, and he will die, and we will not perish in our sins. Dave Guzik says this, quote, when we do not believe God's promise for our lives, we do not necessarily destroy the promise, but we do destroy our ability to enjoy the promise, end quote. That's a good summary of exactly what we've got going on here. It's not slowing down the plan of God, but it gives Zacharias the inability to enjoy it for these 9 months that he will have to remain silent. Verse 21 to 23, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. So in verse 21, the people knew something was up. They were waiting for Zacharias to come out. I mean, how long does it take? Doesn't take that long. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. What could have happened to it? So, like we were saying here, the people knew something was up. Maybe he died from, is he in there? Did he have a heart attack? Did he have a stroke? What happened to him? Why is he not emerging from the holy place in the temple? Or maybe they thought maybe judgment fell on him. Maybe in some way he was careless. He didn't do it the way God wanted him to do it. Maybe he fell into the Holy of Holies through the curtain, whatever, and was extinguished at that point, touched the Ark of the Covenant. Who knows what it was? All those things could have been racing through their minds, and you can just hear them talking among themselves. Where is he? What has happened to him? And he comes out. And when he comes out, he's unable to speak to them. And it says that they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. I mean, something had happened in the signs that he was making to them because he could not talk, probably describing something of a vision. and they got that message that there was a vision. And they were expecting him to come out and to speak, because that was typical of what a priest would do. When he would get done with the altar of incense, he would come out and he would give a blessing to the people. He would pronounce a blessing on the people. He would stand by the railing there of the holy place, and he would look out onto the people, and he would give them a blessing. And that blessing you find in, for instance, Numbers 6, 24 to 26, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." We've heard it over and over again. It's a common benediction that we use today at the end of a service. He was unable to pronounce this. And that, I'm sure, was difficult for him, difficult for the people. So they believed he must have had a vision, something must have happened to him. And so it says in verse 23, when the days of his priestly service were ended, okay, he spent 1 week, he would do this twice a year, but when his days of priestly service had ended, he went back home. So I just give a recap here on the next slide of him going back home and what has happened to him in this time that he goes up to the temple to serve in Jerusalem. And now he's at this point where he's going back home. So I listed 10 things here. Number one, he was selected by lot. That was the method used to serve in the temple. Number two, he serves at the altar in the temple. So he's in there serving at the altar of incense, pours the incense on, ready to leave. Number three, he sees an angel. Number four, he's granted answers to prayer. Number five, he is promised a long-awaited child and Messiah. Number six, he doubts God's word. Number seven, he is struck speechless. Number eight, he is unable to verbalize his joy. Number nine, he returns with the hope of conception, pregnancy, and birth of a son. And number 10, he is expecting the Messiah. Here are all the turns. Here are all the zigs and the zags in Zacharias and Elizabeth's lives as they go through this journey with God. And God, obviously, as we said, is on the move. He is making something happen at this point. And he is taking these people, unassuming people, who would have guessed it that these would be the people chosen for such a thing as this, but this is who God chose. They were faithful in what God wanted them to do. They were faithful in serving and ministering throughout the years. And when you're faithful in the little things, God will make you faithful and will give you a stewardship over many things. So this is where they're at. Verse 24, after these days, it says, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now in verse 24, it says that after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. And you say to yourself, why the seclusion? Why would she seclude herself? I mean, obviously she can talk during this time. I just put down some reasons that I think maybe why she secluded herself. Number one is to wait until she was showing that she was pregnant. I mean, she's gone all this time and has been barren, and now she goes out and says, "Hey, I'm pregnant. You know, wonderful, rejoice with me." Perhaps no one would have believed it. And she just didn't want that to happen. So in order to wait long enough till she was showing, she did that so that people could see, hey, she actually is pregnant. This is a wonderful time to rejoice. A second reason could be to safeguard her and her child because of her age. I mean, she's older. She's carrying a child at this point. And perhaps she just wanted to protect herself and the child and not be out in the public and instead be secluded. Number three, she did not want perhaps to put the stress of having to answer questions. In other words, her husband could not speak, and so she would have to take all the questions of what happened, how it happened, and so on. There'd be a lot of people asking. Maybe she didn't want to take on that stress. Fourth could be the fact that she was embarrassed over her husband's condition and would have to explain that. And why is it now that suddenly he cannot speak? Or it could be fifth, that she was just overwhelmed by the whole thing. And she just had to really sit back and take some time to just absorb everything that happened because it was just too overwhelming for her. You remember Mary did this. It says about Mary with Jesus that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. And I think that might be what Elizabeth is doing. And I don't want to say that, you know, it's just one of these five things. It might be all of these five things in her life or maybe more that has caused her to go into seclusion. And going into seclusion, she says this, verse 25. Note that she says here, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." And so God always gives the grace that we need. He has given grace to Zacharias and Elizabeth, not in just the fact that now he is granting them a child. They were under his grace all the way along because they were able to, under this trial that they were under, they were able to bear up underneath it. And so this is an important point, and that is that God always gives us the grace that we need. First of all, he will give us the grace to live with the trial. Or, secondly, the grace which takes the trial away. He gives grace both ways. We either live with the trial, he gives us the grace to be able to do that, or he gives the grace and takes the trial away. So I said, here's how it works. He gives the grace to live with a trial. Familiar with this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. It says, "There was given me a thorn in the flesh," Paul says, "a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." So Paul's given a personal testimony here, and he's saying, look, I was given a thorn in the flesh. This was a trial. This was a difficult thing for me. And concerning this thorn in the flesh that I had, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." So here's a good example of God not taking it away. He could have taken the thorn away from Paul. It would have no longer been a thorn in his flesh. He could have taken that away, but he chose not to. He chose instead to give Paul the grace to be able to live with the thorn. And God has that option in all of our lives to give us the grace to handle the trial or to give us the grace in terms of taking the trial away. Secondly, grace which takes the trial away. You'll see it here that in the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth that God takes the trial away. But he had given them grace beforehand to live with it. Now he's given the grace to take it away. It says in verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son.'" So now God is taking this trial away. He's giving him a son. Verse 25, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor," and that's exactly what grace is. It's favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. So Elizabeth is confessing. She is saying, this is what God now has done. He looked with favor. He has given us grace in the fact to take away the disgrace that I've had among men. I no longer have to suffer under that, but God has taken that away. I am now pregnant. I will now have a son. This is the promise. She was confident of that. And as a result, she is glorifying God for what he has now done. And we should say, and they were glorifying God before when they were living under the trial and had received the grace of God in order to live under the trial. There's an important principle here, and I've said it many times before throughout the years, but it is easier to believe in the power of God, meaning instant deliverance. It's easier to believe in that than it is to believe in the providence of God, and that is accepting that this is the will of God for my life. Now you say, well, you know, let's just take a physical thing. Let's say I have something physically and I pray to God for his healing. That's not necessarily an easy thing as well. And it is not necessarily an easy thing. But if the answer keeps coming back that God is not going to heal you, and his providence is that he will grant you grace, he will grant you whatever you need in order to live under that, that is more difficult than just believing that, okay, God, you can heal me. I know you can heal me. I know you have the power to heal me. And if God does that instantly, that's much easier to believe in than it is to believe that this is God's will for my life, that I live under this trial. So that is difficult. Zacharias and Elizabeth, no doubt, struggled for years to accept the providence of God for their lives because they had no children. And though not as painful or as hard or as long, Zacharias also struggled believing in the power of God. And as a result, for 9 months, he could not talk. That was God's punishment. So God wants us, either way, he wants us to believe him. He wants us to believe in his power. If he does not choose to demonstrate his power, then we are to believe in his providence, that this is God's will for my life. He has brought this upon me, and I am to live with this trial, knowing that he will give me the grace to be able to do that. It's like what we studied out of Lamentations chapter 3, when it says his mercies are new each morning. Each day, God gives us the mercy and the grace that we need in order to make it through that day. And the next morning, he'll give us the grace for that day, and so on throughout our entire lives. And he is glorified either way he chooses. He chooses how he wants to be glorified, through us bearing up under the trial, through his grace, or he dispenses his power and delivers us from the situation, and he receives glory because he did that. Well, in summary, just a question I ask here is, how are you doing with the following five areas? Number one, the sovereignty and providence of God. These five areas, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Luke writing this down, they're teaching us things about these five areas. Number one, the sovereignty and providence of God. Question, do you see your life and its turns and twists, its zigs and its zags, as a life that is under the direction and providence of God? Is that the way you look at life? Do you see life like Zacharias and Elizabeth? Do you see your life that even though there are turns, twists in your life, and bends that God puts in your life, do you see that all of that is under the direction of the providence of God, of the sovereignty of God in your life? Number two, prayer. Do you persevere in prayer like Zach and Beth did? They persevered in prayer. Do you do that? Or do you lose heart? Do you give up in your prayers? God wants us to persevere. God is glorified when we persevere in prayer. And pray, because we learn so many things when we pray. God teaches us so much about ourselves and about his word when we pray. Number three, how are we doing at trusting God's word by faith? Zacharias had a lapse here, and he did not trust God by faith in believing Gabriel and the message that Gabriel was bringing from God. So do you trust in God's word alone? Or do you look for outward signs for confirmation? Are you someone who looks at life and looks at trials and all this and you say, yeah, I know what God's word says, but you know, God, if you could just give me a sign to know that this for sure is what you want me to do, or this is your will for my life. God is pleased when we put faith in His Word and in His promises. We don't need signs. Number four, how are we doing with the grace of God? Do you see how God has moved in your life, taking you from difficult times where He sustained you by grace to times of joy and gladness, also by His grace? Have you experienced, do you see God that He is sustaining you by grace in your life under the trials that you are going through? But you also see that there are times when He delivers you from those trials, and you have times of joy and gladness and rejoicing in what He has done and accomplished in and through you. And number five, the purposes of God. How are you doing with the purposes of God? Purposes of God. Do you really believe that all things happen for a purpose? Zach and Elizabeth could look back on their lives and they could see God's hand, His providential hand. Just think of all the things that Zach could take a look at and see as he was chosen by lottery, so to speak, lottery. He was chosen, and then the angel appeared, and he could just see God's purposes as all of this developed to the point where he is right now. And it's making him a stronger and a better person, same way with Elizabeth, as she confessed in verse 25. Those are all questions to think about. Those are all really important, extremely important areas of our lives that we need to understand and need to walk with God in all those areas. So I trust, as it has been certainly for me, that these verses 5 through 25 have been a blessing to you, that you have seen in the lives of a couple just like us, lives that were surrendered to God, and we just see how God marvelously moved in their lives. And now we start, you know, preparing for the Messiah. So tune in next week. We look forward as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful. We are so thankful for examples such as this, for this narrative that we are studying, this story that's in the Bible, a true story, and how You work in the lives of people, and the principles that are there for us to follow. Father, I just pray You'd make us strong in our belief in the sovereignty and providence of God in our lives. Make us strong in the area of prayer and not giving up in our prayers. Make us strong in trusting Your Word by faith. Make us strong in understanding the grace of God and how we see You moving us from one grace to the next grace, how grace is always operational in our lives. Everything that we do is sustained by Your grace, either in a trial or removing the trial. And help us to see, Lord, Your purposes that You have, that as we look back in our lives, it's just all the turns, the twists, the zigs, the zags, everything that is there, it's all there for a purpose, and it has made us what we are today, stronger and better and more Christ-like as a result. So thank You for that. We ask that You'd go with us now, that You would use us in a powerful way to share this message, the good news of Jesus Christ. May we be, in our own way, forerunners of Him, announcing to the world the Savior that has come to save them from their sins. For it is in His name that we pray, and it is for His sake alone. Amen.